said, we're in John 15, starting in verse 18. We'll read through chapter 16, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord, the word of God to the people of God, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together now, asking him to take this word and to bless it through the preaching of the word, that he would help me by his Spirit, and that he would help us as we hear to accurately hear the word and to apply it as would please him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, a hard word, but we will see that in many ways it is a good and helpful word. And Father, we pray that we would not be found like the world, even as it speaks of in this passage, that rejects your word, but that we would eagerly receive your word, that you would make our hearts humble, that you would make our minds hungry to receive your word, and that you would produce the fruit in our lives that you desire. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to start by giving some numbers to us. The first number is 4,125, and that is the number of Christians that were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned in 2023. Another number, 3,906, the number of Christians abducted in 2023. Another number, 3,200. Christians were raped, sexually harassed, or forced to marry non-Christians in 2023. 42,849 followers of Jesus were physically or mentally abused. 300,000 Christians were forced to leave their homes, go into hiding, or flee their country of origin. 14,000 churches, Christian schools, hospitals, and other buildings were targeted last year. 4,745 were killed for their faith, which is about 13 every day. All these numbers were reported between October 1st, 2022 and September 30th, 2023, so over a year's time span. And they were, again, from the organization Open Doors, and they only use reports they can verify through on-the-ground networks, so these figures likely fall quite a bit short of what the actual numbers might be. But when we pray for our brothers and sisters in one of the most persecuted countries, we try to do that every week. It's not something that we do just merely as a formality, or at least we seek not to do it in that sort of way. I don't want it to be routine for us. All these individuals are someone's daughter, someone's son, father, mother, friend. And since God is their father, each of these individuals is in fact our brother or sister. Estimates say that approximately 70 million Christians have been martyred since the time of Christ. 70 million. History has verified that the persecution that Jesus said would happen has happened since he ascended into heaven, and it continues to happen. And in our passage today, Jesus issues a warning for his disciples, for them then and for us now, because he doesn't want them to be surprised or to be caught off guard by persecution. He wants them, he wanted them, and wants us to expect and be ready for the world's hatred, for persecution. As we come to this passage, there's a bit of a shift in the farewell discourse. Recently, these last words of Jesus have focused on the disciples' relationship with Jesus. So we even read last week about abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. So much about the disciples' relationship with Jesus, but now the focus becomes the disciples' engagement with the world, our engagement with the world as disciples. We need to expect persecution and be ready for it, because in the face of it, there is something far, far worse than physical death that can happen to the one who is persecuted. What could that be, you might ask? What could happen that could be worse than some of these awful things and even death that happened to our dear brothers and sisters? Well, apostasy, denying or renouncing Christ. That's worse than physical death. In light of this passage, D.A. Carson, he astutely commented that the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. That's a greater danger. And indeed, in this passage in verse 1, Jesus says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." To fall away or to go astray. He said this to keep us from that. We're all prone to wonder, and we should not think that we are excused from this possibility that Scripture warns us against, other warnings in Scripture too. We need to approach this passage with sobriety, because there are some who have and some who will fall away, and in doing so prove that they never truly belonged to the Lord to begin with. Now, I will say that God knows our hearts, and he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so while I would say that we should never seek to apostatize or deny Christ, I think that he alone can judge what a believer has said or done in a particular context under persecution. So I wouldn't say necessarily it would be the case in the Lord knows, but you know, I think it would be possible for someone who has denied to still have had faith and had a moment of weakness. But nonetheless, we should seek to hold fast our confession at all times, no matter what. As Christians, we're to rest with assurance that we belong to the Lord and he will bring us all the way home. Yet the Bible exhorts us to strive and to make use of the means he's given us to stay in the faith. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 are key verses where we see both of these ideas in one passage, where he says, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So work it out, do something, put forth effort, then "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're told to work, and then we're reminded and given the assurance, work because it is God who works in you. God is sovereign, and our salvation is all of grace, yet he makes use of means. So in light of the possibility of falling away because of persecution, I want to bring out 3 points from our passage today. It worked out, doesn't often work out well this way, but they all begin with R. The reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, and the response to persecution. So first we're going to look at the reality of persecution. Again, Jesus says, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The word hate is used at least 7 times in this passage, referring to the attitude of the world toward Christians. This hate is directed primarily at Jesus and secondarily toward his disciples. While Christians are to be known by their love, the world is, according to this passage, known for its hatred. World here refers to the created moral order, which is actively in rebellion against God. And since Christians do not join the world in their active rebellion against God, we stand out like, as it has been said, a sore thumb, right? But Jesus said, again, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus quotes himself from earlier in chapter 13, verse 16, when in view of washing another's feet, he wanted to communicate the importance of humility and mutual service. The same principle is in play here. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not only does church history and the current state of the world testify to this reality, the scriptures as a whole do as well. Just a couple examples. As Stephen made his speech in Acts 7, he says in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And then in the book of Hebrews, it recounts those who walked in faith, with a faith expectant for God to fulfill his promises in Christ. And it says there, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Although such passages could not be clearer about persecution, even in our own passage, not to mention these other two that I've brought before us, there are some teachers and preachers today who would deny the reality of persecution for the believer, saying that God promises that we will be healthy, happy, and wise now. But such teaching is in clear opposition to what the scriptures themselves plainly teach. And unfortunately, many have been led astray by such false teaching. Scripture clearly teaches the reality of persecution for the believer. Of course, that's different in different places in the world, different times, different contexts. There have been extended seasons in the Western world where there's been relatively little persecution, where it's been mostly maybe just almost on an individual basis, but not a societal basis. But it seems that tide has been turning in the West, here in New Zealand, America, Europe. And of course, there are extreme examples of persecution that we've spoken of already. But first, just want to challenge us, do you acknowledge the reality of persecution? Do you acknowledge that reality? When we stand in Christ, when we stand for what the Bible teaches, there is persecution. It could look like being treated unjustly at work. It could look like being called intolerant or bigot because you don't subscribe to the current popular social agendas. And many, many other examples of persecution. And besides those, there's just a general weight or a burden that we carry as Christians, knowing that the world stands against us. We can feel alone and isolated. We must remind ourselves that we aren't alone, but the Lord is with us. as are our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. There have been periods in history where the church has been more accepted by the culture, but those times are not now, at least not in the West. So we first need to acknowledge persecution as a reality, so that it's not a surprise in any way, so that we might not fall away. Again, if we're surprised by it, there's a greater likelihood, it seems, that the scripture is indicating that we would fall away. So do you know the reality, acknowledge the reality of persecution? Yeah. I hope so. The second thing that we see in our text is the reason for persecution. Jesus says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." There are many facets to the reason for persecution, but it really all centers on Jesus. He says, "It will be on account of my name." In the ancient world, a name wasn't just a label, but it embodied the character of a person. So the world rejects everything that Jesus means and stands for, and also everything and everyone associated with that name. And perhaps some of you can testify to this firsthand. I think most of us probably would be able to. Perhaps you've been in situations where someone has found out that you're a Christian, and they don't initially seem so appalled. Maybe they're even a bit interested or intrigued. But then they come to find out that for you, being a Christian means more than just being a nice person, but that you actually have convictions and that you don't just go along with the downward spiral of the culture. And then they found out that you actually believe that Jesus is the only way. And in our culture, for many people, that is anathema. That is like a great sin, right? To believe that Jesus is exclusive, that he's the only way. And so to identify yourself with Jesus in that way and of him being the only way, all of a sudden they see you in a much different light than they did initially because of the name of Jesus. Maybe they become cold toward you. They don't really want to associate with you anymore. Maybe they might even be somewhat antagonistic. Many of us, I think, can identify with this sort of situation, or I know I did at times past where, for instance, serving in Russia as a missionary, well, like at that time, at least about 15 years ago now, when I was setting out to do that, people thought, oh, missionary going into the world to do some good, that's a great thing. But then they, for some people, they begin to understand, like, no, I'm actually going to like preach the gospel and call people to like repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith. And then there can be a different sort of reaction from some people. It's been my experience, at least. And maybe you can identify in a similar way. But it can be our association with Jesus and his word that pushes people away. And in verse 20, Jesus says, "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Of course, they didn't follow Jesus' words. It's his way of saying, as one Bible paraphrase puts it, "They will follow your teaching as little as they have followed mine." That's essentially what he's saying there. They will follow your teaching as little as they have followed mine. The unbelieving world finds the word of Christ, the Bible, appalling and offensive, and we shouldn't really expect otherwise. We shouldn't. So we continue in the passage. Jesus says in verses 22 and then down in 24, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Then he says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Jesus isn't saying that they would not have been guilty of the sin that the whole world is guilty of. Romans 3:23, as we heard earlier, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's saying that they are guilty of a particular type of sin because the supreme revelation of God, which came in Christ himself, was manifested to them and they rejected it. Manifested to them, in fact, in bodily form, Jesus being incarnate. Indeed, this is an especially heinous and grievous sort of sin. By rejecting Jesus, they reject the Father. As verse 23 says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." And repeated throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he, as he says in chapter 14, verse 8. As it was then, so it is today. It is not possible to reject Jesus and love God. If people hate Jesus, they're going to hate God as well. And of course, who is Jesus? What type of Jesus? You know, I think some people, if they only have in their mind this conception of Jesus, that he is loving and accepting of everybody, and it doesn't really matter what you do, you can still live your own life however you want, then most people are okay with that type of Jesus, right? But if it's the Jesus of the Scriptures, who is loving and full of grace, that calls us to repent and turn away from sin, to turn from self toward him, then a lot of people are not okay with that type of Jesus, the biblical sort of Jesus. And that's why the world hates Jesus, and hates the Father, because Jesus is the light of the world, and he exposes their darkness. In John 7:7, Jesus said, he's speaking of the world here, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And we see this playing out today, right? When we speak out against the world because of its evil deeds, the response of Christians, the response against Christians is often full of hate. The world doesn't want to hear the truth of the Christian worldview. For instance, just a few of these aspects, abortion, right? We know that the world doesn't want to hear a Christian view of that. Encouraging kids and youth to change genders and that's okay. The world doesn't want to hear our view of that. The world celebrates promiscuity and relationships, sexual relationships outside of marriage. They don't want to hear what we have to say about that. When people who are underprivileged are exploited and Christians speak out against others who are being abusive, then they don't want to hear about that. And many other things that are evil, that the world embraces and promotes. And Christians must say unequivocally that those things are evil. When we do that, the response is hatred. Some of these things, they are so plain to us, right? About abortion, about transgenderism. It can be even hard for us to understand the ideologies of the world. But really all it comes down to one supreme love. Is it Christ or something else? If it's not Christ, usually the chief love will be self. Thomas Cranmer, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury and a leader of the English Reformation, said, I heard this week and it really stood out to me. He said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And that's what we see happening in the world. When God is not one's first love, their chief love, other lesser loves will fill the heart. And what someone loves will guide their will more than anything else. And when justification is made, even for things that are wrong. And although that's the case in the world, we know that as believers, we struggle with sin. We struggle with the temptations of the world. We struggle with our flesh. So we must be careful, too, to guard our hearts above all else, knowing that from them flow the springs of life. So what is your chief love? Again, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We've seen the reason from this passage of persecution from a human standpoint, because Jesus is explaining that from that standpoint. And it goes beyond the passage, but I feel like it'd be helpful to think about the other side of the coin for the reason for persecution, because we know that God is sovereign, right? So why is there persecution when God is sovereign? He could stop it, and sometimes he does, or sometimes he limits it in some situations, but why doesn't he altogether? Well, in short, the Scriptures speak that we are united to him. Just as Jesus says in this passage, if they hate me, they will hate you. That is showing our unification with Jesus. And when even also another example, when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is persecuting Christians, Saul is persecuting Christians, and Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? Right? Jesus is united to his body. We're united to him by faith. What was being done to the followers of Jesus was being done to Jesus, since we are one with him. Jesus brings salvation to the world through his death and resurrection. We're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So we can expect to experience his death and his resurrection as we navigate through this life. No, we won't have to experience the death that he died for sin on the cross. We don't have to experience the wrath of God in that way. But we're united to his whole person and work. So his death, his resurrection, his sufferings, we're united to him in that sort of way as well. And this helps bring us to our last point, which is the response to persecution. There must be some sort of response to it, right? In the context of the possibility of falling away, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In light of persecution that will take place and false claims made against the Lord, his truth, and his people, the Helper will be present. We're not alone as we face persecution. We have a Helper. He is the Spirit of truth, and through him, truth will prevail. In the midst of persecution, the Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. And disciples are an integral part of the Spirit's witness, as the Spirit bears witness through the disciples. Amidst persecution, there are only really two responses: to stand fast, to stand strong and continue to bear witness, or to give in and to some extent in one way or another to deny the truth or maybe even commit apostasy. And we see this, for instance, this talked about in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, the parable of the seeds sown in the soil. It says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. But this is not the will of God for those who are in Christ. It is his will that we stand firm, that we hold fast our confession amidst persecution. Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter 4. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter even goes so far as to say, rejoice when you share Christ's sufferings. Again, he's talking about that union with Christ, that we share his sufferings when we are persecuted. And Peter is saying here that to the extent that we share his sufferings, including, it's mostly, it says suffering here, but it's in 1 Peter, the context is persecution. So it's talking mostly about persecution. To the extent that we share his sufferings, including persecution, to that extent, we will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. To that extent. Suffering, including persecution, is designed by God to deepen our fellowship with him now. And as we will soon see, it is a wave, so to speak, that brings us near to him onto the shore, the rock of Christ. So having been warned by Jesus in the scriptures as a whole, we should resolve now how we will respond when we are faced with persecution. How will you respond when you're made fun of or alienated for your testimony. When potentially treated unjustly in the workplace, for either taking an ethical stand or simply being unwilling to engage in talk or behaviors that aren't in accord with the gospel. What if you're in a workplace where you can't subscribe to kind of a woke, so to speak, agenda that is promoted there? An agenda of maybe diversity about transgenderism and sexual orientation, and when you don't subscribe to that, what is going to be your response? Are you going to be willing to endure that? And there are probably, it seems like, the way that culture is going in the West, that it will be increasing. We shouldn't live in fear in that regard, but it seems like that's the direction that things are going, that there will be increased persecution. Even things that I've been hearing out of Europe, where, you know, recently on a news clip I saw where I think it was J.K. Rowling, author of what's that series, Harry Potter, where, you know, she's, I don't know where she is spiritually, but she's taking a strong stance against some of this transgender stuff. And she's faced a lot of backlash for that. And now people are saying, oh, well, she should be prosecuted, basically, because, you know, she's not willing to say that this man who is really a man and not a woman, she's not willing to say that this person is a woman, but that this person is really a man. So people in the UK are saying, oh, she should be prosecuted for this. Apparently, at least now, the Prime Minister says, no, we're not going to do that. But things like that, people are saying or arguing, well, like, you you have hated me or used hate speech because you're speaking the truth. So we don't know where things are going exactly in our culture. But oftentimes, it doesn't look good. We need to resolve now, how will we respond to persecution? Because it is present, and it seems to be increasing. So today, brothers and sisters, from this passage, I hope that you acknowledge the reality of persecution. That is something that Jesus has said to us as his disciples: the world will hate you. Know that. I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. Know that the world will hate you. Know that there are reasons for persecution from the human side that we can see easily, because they hate Jesus, they hate his word. But God is still at work amidst persecution, deepening our fellowship with Christ, that we would rejoice in a greater way when his glory is revealed, having suffered with him now in this life. There are reasons. And then again, decide now what your response will be to persecution. We are told to hold fast our confession and pray for the strength and the wisdom to do that, whatever might come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ, and we thank you for the grace that we see in this passage, is that Jesus warned us about persecution. He didn't tell us that things would be easy for us. He said just the opposite. And that's grace to us, so that we can know what to expect. We can be prepared. And we pray that we would be, that our faith would not be such that we have read about in Matthew, where there's a shallow root and then there comes tribulation and persecution on account of the word and a person falls away, Lord, but that we would have deep and strong roots of faith that would hold us fast through any storm that would come, even storms of persecution. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray you'd help us to apply it to our lives now and our situation, that also we'd have a resolution about whatever would come, that we would stand upon the rock of Christ. And Lord, we do pray again for our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering great persecution, bodily persecution, that you would increase their strength, that you would give them hope, that they would, through the Spirit's power, they would continue to testify to the grace and glory of Christ, even amidst persecution. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort us too, even if indeed the whole world is against us, that if Christ is for us, that would be more than enough for us. Help us to treasure Christ above all that the world could say or do or offer. We pray in his name. Amen.